Recording in progress.
Can you hear me, by the way?
Not really.
Hello?
It's on.
Okay. Good now?
Yeah.
All right. So hopefully we'll make it through this. The topic of my message today is salvation by marriage. Explained. It's not really a sermon. It's more of a talk, a kind of a lecture, and how we obtain salvation through marriage and the process, more specifically, Jewish marriage. And I'm just going to walk through and give you a short overview of the process. I don't like this. Anyhow, when we think of marriage, we have this romantic type of idea in the Western idea. In the Western world, a boy meets girl, they fall in love, and they live happily ever after. It's not so in the Bible. When it comes to the Bible, it's more about the arranged marriage. That is, someone is picked for you, and then you bring in marriage, and you get married. Not exactly though, because you do have a choice whether to say yes or no. In the Bible it says it's appointed for man to die once, then the kingdom. But also, if you want to be in the kingdom, it's appointed for you to be married once. You must be married for you to make it into the kingdom. This book, the Bible, it's about a kingdom and a king trying to find a bride for his son, the bride, the people of Israel, and a bride in the process of getting married. So the Bible begins, as we'll see in a minute, with a wedding, and then all of salvation history is going to end with a wedding with Christ and the called out ones. From a Jewish perspective, scripture and salvation history begins with a wedding, the wedding of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2 says, starting in verse 21, says, "And the Lord our God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." And actually, it's not rib, it's actually the word side, which is sala. So it's not rib. "And the sala which the Lord God took from the man, made a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his mother, his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then the author says something interesting here, after narrating the creation of woman from the side of Adam. "Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh." We see that the order of creation has this nuptial shape to it, this nuptial look to it. That marriage in Genesis is rooted in the creation of man and woman, the first marriage and the first wedding. But notice, this is no ordinary marriage. It's no ordinary wedding, because what's very unique about the account in Genesis, the bride is created from the side of the man. Genesis, the bride is created from the flesh of the bridegroom. In other words, although this is the order of creation, the first natural marriage, so it's big, there's something supernatural and mysterious about the first marriage, the first wedding. And this is going to set the stage for how the Jews, all the way up to the first century AD, is going to understand the mystery of marriage. We will see how every subsequent marriage in human history is a sense of recapping or repeating this mysterious marriage to the man and woman. So that is the order of creation. Now, in order to understand the Jewish perspective of marriage, that is the order of creation. Now, in order to understand the Jewish view of marriage, though, you can't stop at Adam and Eve, because this wasn't the only marriage. This wasn't the only wedding that was important to the Jewish theology of marriage. Adam and Eve marriage is tied to creation. The other marriage was tied to the order of redemption, in particular to the great story of redemption that takes place in Exodus. The Exodus of Israel from Egypt into the time of Moses. When we go to the first five book of the Hebrew Bible, the Pentateuch, beginning in Exodus chapter 1, we're going to see lots of description of salvation history. We're going to see the bondage to Pharaoh, deliverance out of Egypt, the 12 tribes through the 10 plagues, the Passover night, the journey through the desert to Mount Sinai, the arrival at Mount Sinai, a sacrifice of the bulls and goats, and at the base of the mountain, and then Moses and the elders are ascending to the mountain to receive the 10 commandments and to worship the Lord. That's all of the Exodus in a nutshell. But as we investigate Israel's salvation history through the scriptures, what we see is the prophets retelling Exodus as a love story. A love story between Yah, the divine bridegroom, and Israel as his bride. And from a prophetic vantage point, the wedding day takes place at Mount Sinai. Exodus, in essence, if we look at it, is just not about freeing a people. Exodus is a union and communion of God, of the Creator God, with his chosen people, the 12 tribes, who collectively constitutes a divine bride. Ezekiel pinpoints this clearly. In Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel retelling the story, Exodus through the lens of a nuptial mystery as a bridegroom, God, Yahweh, coming to wed himself to Israel at Mount Sinai. Ezekiel 16 says, and this is the Lord speaking, "You Israel grew up, and you became tall, and you arrived at full maidenhood. And behold, you are at age for love." In other words, you're old enough to be wed, old enough to be married. "And I, the Lord, spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I betrothed myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God. And you became mine." This is the Almighty saying, "I made you, Israel, my wife. I decked you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your arms. I put a ring in your nose." For all those people thinking, nose rings is fine. No, this is not telling me nose rings is fine. So for all you young kids out here putting nose rings in, none of that stuff. "And I put nose rings in your nose, earring in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head." What we see here is an image of wedding. It was customary in the first century Judaism, as I will later show you in the marriage process, that on the wedding day, the bride would be decked out with either a wedding ring or a bracelet, and particularly a crown. She was queen for a day. What Ezekiel is showing or telling us here, notice what Yah said, "I betrothed myself to you," and then enter into what? Into a covenant. When was the covenant entered in between Yah and Israel? It was at Sinai. So what is this revealing? What is this revealing? It is a covenant between Yah and Israel. It's not just any type of relationship. It is a marriage. So after receiving the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, that was not the climax. The climax of this was in Exodus 24, where the 12 tribes gathered and offered a blood covenant. So then, through that sacrificial offering, and the elders, the sacrificial offering, Moses and the elders can ascend to the mountain and enter into this very presence of God in Exodus 24:11. And Exodus 24:11 says, "They beheld God and ate and they drank. This was a heavenly banquet in the presence of Yah, the bridegroom." This is what we want to do. This is our goal, to communion, to have communion with God through this nuptial mystery, covenant. So the order of creation from a Jewish perspective, marriage is marriage, and the order of redemption is also about marriage. Which means, of course, that we're moving from a natural communion, man to man, to a supernatural marriage communion, Yahweh and Israel at Sinai. But we're human. Unfortunately, though, this honeymoon was short-lived. As you know, in Exodus 24, there was a wedding. Move to Exodus 32, it was a golden calf. Moses came down. What were they doing? They were eating and drinking. But they were eating and drinking with one of the gods from Egypt. So the Israelites have fallen into idolatry. They fell back into the Egyptian ways. In essence, they've committed what amount to adultery, but a kind of spiritual adultery by betraying the marriage covenant with Yah in order to chase after other gods. So Israel sins against Yah, not once, not twice, over and over again. It became like a broken record of repeated infidelity. But God being God, nevertheless, Yah doesn't give up on his bride. Instead, he sends his prophets to begin calling her to repentance, promising that one day he will renew and restore the relationship and establish a new covenant between himself and his people. This new covenant will be built on the first one, but in a different way. So God will make a new covenant with his bride. Hosea 2:14 depicts this. Yah speaking here. Behold, I will allure her, Israel, and bring her into the wilderness. I will speak to her heart there, and she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. This is the future prospect of time when we have a renewal between Yah and Israel. This is a new Exodus. Also, another example is Ezekiel 16. It says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish with you an everlasting covenant. When will God do this? When will he make this new covenant? When I forgive all that you have done. So notice, this new covenant marriage is going to be tied to the forgiveness of sins. Because it is sin that damages the nuptial relationship with Yah. It is sin that damages, in some cases, destroys the relationship between God and his people. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, Isaiah prophesying of the Exodus says, your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Your maker, your creator, is your husband. The creator God is not just your Lord, not just a king, not just a savior, but husband. So in other words, what are the prophets speaking of? You're talking about a new Exodus. There has to be a new Exodus, a new marriage, where God will save his people and unite himself to his people in a way that's very similar to the first Exodus, the Exodus at the time of Egypt. And how will this be done? So we fast forward now to the New Testament, to the Gospel. And no other Gospel talks about this better than John. John recognized this nuptial mystery of Christ and the Ecclesia, the called out ones. So John begins his ministry in the desert, John 1:23, around the Jordan River where he baptized Yahshua. So the first century Jew, the desert would bring to mind the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt, where the first Exodus was completed. So John goes out into the desert and begins calling Israel to repentance. Why? For the forgiveness of sin. So these all echoes the prophetic tradition of the new Exodus and the new covenant. In the book of John, they sent some of the leaders of the Jews and Levites and priests to ask John, so are you the Messiah? Are you the one who we've been waiting for? That's in John 1, 21 to 24. John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. But in John 3, 28, he says,
But I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoice greatly at the bridegroom voice, he must increase, but I must decrease. Again, we see the imagery of a marriage. John is saying, he's the best man, if you will, the social bin in Hebrew. He speaks about the bridegroom, and then the bridegroom takes center stage. So, how does the bridegroom introduce himself? If you have any doubts about the nuptial identity of the Messiah as the bridegroom, we need only to turn to John chapter 2, the famous account at the wedding of Cana. When you read the story of the wedding feast of Cana, Galilee, you wonder why or why would Yahshua choose to turn water into wine to be his first miracle in such a place of as Cana of Galilee, a place that never appears in the Bible again. It's in the north, it's a desert place, and it comes with no reputation. It's not appreciated, it has no temple, and nothing happens there but this one wedding. It's confusing and it's curious. It's problematic for those who do not drink. I am certain they would rather Yahshua turn wine into water. That would make your life much easier. You know, you have that one drunk family member who, when you ask, why do you drink so much? The only thing that they know from the Bible is that Yahshua turned water into wine. Looking at this miracle on the surface, it does not give God any glory. And this is how Yahshua decided to introduce himself, by making people drunk. There's no significance here. There's no kingdom message in turning water into wine. It's really odd. Yahshua could have said, demonstrate by his power by over suffering and death, by raising the dead, to demonstrate his power over the suffering and the dead. And show that he's a great teacher and do the Sermon on the Mount. But why this? Changing water into wine at a wedding? But yet, in John's Gospel, the first thing Yahshua does is to change water into wine. So, let's look at this from a Jewish eye. John chapter 2. John 2. And on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Yahshua was called and his disciple to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Yahshua said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servant, whatsoever he said unto you, do it. And there were set six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Yahshua said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, know that, and said unto him, every man at the beginning doeth set forth good wine, and when men have all drunk, then what which is worse? But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of the miracles of Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believe on him. So let's take a second to look at this. First, from a Jewish perspective, there's an illusion taking place here, and scholars widely recognize this as a messianic banquet. It is first in first century Jewish eschatology, It was an expectation that when Messiah would come, one of the ways you would know he's the Messiah is that he would inaugurate the great Messianic feast or the Messianic banquet. This is described in Isaiah 25:6. It talks about a feast for all people. All peoples, and the Lord will come and a feast for all people that will be fine wine or be a feast of wine. Feast of wine. And at this feast, Yahovah will swallow up death forever. There is a Jewish prophecy in the second book, in 2 Baruch chapter 29. This is a Jewish book that we do not use and it's not in the canon. But, you know, there's many books mentioned in the Bible that are not in our canon also. So this is just an aside. The prophecy order says, described that when the Messiah comes, the mountains will flow with wine and he will host this feast of fine wine, super abundant wine. And so one of the things that's going on here in John 2 is that, in a sense, Yahshua is revealing his identity as the Messiah by providing this miraculous, super abundant wine. There's also a hint of Exodus here. If you are a Jew, even us today, you know what was the first thing that Moses did. What was his first miracle in Exodus 2? His first public miracle was to change the river Nile into blood, right? So now, actually, the second Moses, his first thing, what he did, was change the water into wine at Cana. And this points forward to the end of his ministry where he changed water into blood and all salvation history is being repeated in Christ and it's nuptial and it's all eternal, it's forever. So the response of the steward reveals by giving the wine at the wedding, Yeshua has taken not just the role of the Messiah, but it's also taking the role of the bridegroom also. Let me show you this for a second. This was not, as they would say, a bring your own bottle of beer. In Jewish tradition, it's the bridegroom's duty to provide the wine. And you see this from the fact that the steward of the feast goes to the anonymous bridegroom figure and say, you have kept the good wine until now. The irony here is that this anonymous bridegroom has no idea what's taking place because he was not the one who actually provided the wine. Yahshua provided the wine. So then what does this reveal about his identity? It's not just that he's the Messiah, he's also the bridegroom Messiah. And that Messianic banquet that he's going to host is not just any kind of Messianic banquet, but it's a wedding feast. So what is this? What is this? This is just, so what is this nuptial process? What does this nuptial process look like? And how do we obtain salvation through it? There are three distinct parts to the ancient Jewish wedding. And I hope I pronounce this properly. The first is the shavikam, which is the mutual commitment. The second is the ereshin, which is the engagement. And this is not like our engagement where, you know, you get engaged and if you decide to break it off, no harm will follow, maybe a broken heart and that's it. This thing, when you're engaged, you're technically, for all intents and purposes, you're technically married. And the only way you can get out of it is, just like when Moses said you give Mary a writ of divorce, is to get a get, which is a divorce. And then the third part of it is the nasa. So let's look at how this is relevant to our salvation. So in ancient times, the father of the groom often selected the bride, the kala, for his son. So as did Abraham for his son Isaac, Genesis 24:1-4. The father was more interested in getting the son married, not so much the daughter. That's why in Indian culture they'll tell you that when a woman has a son, that's your child, but when they have a daughter, they're keeping it for someone else. It's not their own, it's not for them to keep.
And, you know, even with marriage, often, you know, we are, when we get married and we're not satisfied with our marriage, we say, Lord, this is the person that you gave us. But guess what? It is not the person that the Lord gave us, because we have an idea of what we want. We say, okay, that must be the person that the Lord gave us. And what happens? We blame the Lord, but the Lord did not choose that person for us. We choose that person for ourselves. And that's why in John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. I will raise them up in that last day. Salvation process begins with the Father choosing you. The Father has to make choice, and not everyone is called. And not because it's an arranged marriage, doesn't mean that there's no choice. There is a choice. The bride has an option of saying no. Just as how we're given a choice to say yes, or we have a free will whether we want to enter into a relationship with the Almighty or not. The next step is the dowry. And only the father of the bridegroom pays the dowry. The price paid for the price paid by the father of the groom for the bride is called a mohar. And I know people are saying, this is so archaic. I couldn't do something like that. That is like slavery, slave bondage. But look what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we were bought with the precious blood of Yahshua HaMashiach. And what is that blood? That blood that gives us forgiveness of sin, wash away our sin. So in preparation for the betrothal ceremony, the bride, the kala, and the groom, the chatan, are separately immersed in water in a ritual called the matwa, which is symbolic of spiritual cleansing. In Matthew 3, verse 13, we see where Yahshua was baptized, and we as the bride also has to be baptized. And as I said before, we need the consent of the bride. Just as Rebecca, for example, asked, Yahshua wants to go back up with her Abraham's servant to marry Abraham's son Isaac, and she willingly went. If the woman accepts and drinks the wine, the official year of betrothal begins. Now, I haven't read that. You can understand 1 Corinthians 11. You can understand. 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and against the blood that he prayed for a sin of the Lord. So you cannot drink the blood, drink the wine, and think that, well, you know what, I might be able to get out of this mall. If you drink it unworthily, there is a penalty to be paid. So, within this year, the bridegroom lives separately with your respective family, but each live completely committed to each other. During this time, the bridegroom often found a place where his father lived and worked and prepare that place under his father's supervision. That's why John 14 says, in my father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The bride also has to be prepared, whether by sewing or weaving together. As we, as called ones, have to prepare also. We have to prepare ourselves, be ready for when the bridegroom comes. There's a thought out there that says, you come as you are and God will do the rest. Not so. You have to prepare. It's not up to the Lord. You got to prepare yourself for the bridegroom for when he comes. It was the father of the groom that determined that the home was ready and the wedding could happen. Before I get to the next point, you know, people always ask me this question. So, you know, especially the ones who don't really believe in Christianity, from a Jewish perspective. So,
Messiah has to come twice. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says the Messiah has to come twice. But when you understand this process, you notice that he has to come twice, because he has to come, betroth the bride, go prepare his place, and then come back to get his bride. Right? And they also ask this question also. You know, since I was young, I hear that Messiah is coming and don't come back. When you read the story of the 10 virgins, it says he was delayed. So it didn't say why he's delayed, but he's delayed. So you gotta keep preparing. You can't say he's not here when he's supposed to come, or it's supposed to be here at a certain time. You gotta keep preparing. And it's also, and this is very interesting. It's also interesting to note that it's not the Son who decides when to come. It's the Father who decides when the Son is to come. And that's why you read in Matthew 24:36. But at that day and the hour knoweth no man, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. Only the Father can decide when it's time for the Son to come back. So that's why, for this reason, the bride kept her oil lamps ready, just in case the groom comes in the night. And notice that too. That's why the Bible says, the Lord shall come like a thief in the night, because the bridegroom usually comes just in the night, just before midnight. John 14:3 says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the shofar sounds to lead the bridal procession to the home that he had prepared for the bride. In the parable of the 10 virgins that I spoke about just now, Yahshua likened the kingdom of heaven to this special period in the erosion, where the groom comes for his bride, and said, at midnight the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet her. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The final step in the Jewish wedding tradition is called a nuskin. And nuskin means to take up. And the word comes from naso, which means lift up. And when you read 1 Thessalonians 14, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead Messiah shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall remain, and we shall be nissan, caught up together with them in the clouds and meet in the air, and so shall we ever be ever after. Revelation 19 says, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these things are true. Brethren, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it's all about kingdom and about a father preparing his groom to be married to his son. Every aspect of the Jewish wedding shows the Almighty's wedding for us. When you look at salvation in context of the Jewish wedding, everything in the Bible makes sense. Everything that God does makes sense. A Jewish wedding was not just a repeat of the order of creation in the marriage of Adam and Eve, but it also a repeat of the marriage of Yah and Israel at Sinai. They were not only king and queen for a day, we also represent Yah and Israel. Marriage is holy and consecrated and set apart. That is why marriage is so very important to the Almighty. That is why I, myself, must be better than my marriage. Brethren, how was I said?
Amen.
Recording stopped.
Getting our lives ready, trimmed,
ready to meet the king when he comes. So moving right along, I'm going to call in Micah to read the scripture reading. We're reading Ephesians 2, 1 to 10.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Today I'll be reading Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in the time past you walked according to the courses of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto God, God's works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. Have a good
Thank you, Micah. Now we're going to proceed with the intercessory prayer. We're going to have Brother Swaby online to do the prayer before. We're going to read out the list of names. First on our list, we have Eddie Crooks. Please keep Eddie Crooks in prayer from the Quarter Lakes congregation, suffering from pulmonary fibrosis. Keep him in our prayers. And her name, we got Jane Michael. She's suffering from a urinary infection. Please keep her in our prayers for a speedy recovery. And we have Dorothy Stephens. She suffered from a major stroke last Sunday and is unable to communicate. She's also suffering from a broken rib and gallstone. Please keep her in our prayers. And we have Elder Verain, our brother. He had a medical procedure at the hospital on Thursday. Please keep him in our prayers for a speedy recovery. And then we have Wilbur Daniels, the brother of Deaconess U.S. Daniel. He is hospitalized and suffering fighting cancer. Please keep him in your prayers. And we have Maddie. Maddie had just had a baby and is suffering from blood clots in her leg. Please keep her in your prayers. And we call in Brother Sweeney to conduct the intercessory prayer. Please rise.
Thank you, brother. Can you hear me, everybody?
Yes.
Okay, can we just go to our Father in heaven and put our cares to him? So please just bow your heads, everyone.
Heavenly
Thank you for giving us this Sabbath day in which we can come together to worship and praise you. And also to ask for your intervention into our lives, to take care of us, the things that we are going through. Thank you for giving us life and for giving us everything that preserves it. Food, shelter, clothing, the sunshine, the rain, the water that gives everything we need, the fresh air that we breathe. And you give us, Father, the Holy Scriptures that we can. And you give us understanding so that we can know why you have brought us into this world and the great potential that you have in store for us. Thank you very much, Father, for letting us know that we can come to you for with our problems. And as you have listened to the names of those that are suffering, and Father, we know that it's not only them that are suffering. We all have our problems too, some greater than others. And so we come to you, Father, knowing that you are merciful and you are kind. We solicit you as our teacher, our counselor, or our healer, or our physician, or our refuge, and our strong rock. Father, please take into your care these people that are looking forward to you in faith, for their healing, both physical and also spiritual as well. We all look to you, Father, for your healing, for your mercy. So please take care of us. And we pray that you remove some block that stands into our way that might hinder us from walking into the path that you give us to walk. Please clear the way for us, Father. Let nothing, whether sickness or bereavement or lack of finances or even problems into our homes. We beg, Father, that you let none of these things prevent us from doing our part and in the great creation that you are taking place, that you are doing with us. Remove every stumbling block, we beg you, Father. Please take care of us. Please seal us of our illnesses. Provide for our well-being. Teach us your ways. And please give us faith and trust in you. And please give us enough time, Father, that you can complete what you have started in us. So we ask you all of these favors in the name of Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Swaby. Okay, we're going to call in the first team. We have, we'll be singing one contemporary song today. Come on, guys, don't be shy. Please rise. Having technical difficulties.
These are the things I'll be loved.
Okay, thank you. Now, we have a final presentation given by our brother, Gautamananda. And the topic of his presentation, Bleep, the name of Jesus. Bleep. You know, that name seems like it's an offensive name these days. You can't use it. So, sit tight. And I hope you enjoy the message.
Recording in progress.
Shabbat Shalom. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Every week we're here, we hear good news. But I bring great news today. What's the great news? God wins in the end. That's the great news. Even Satan knows this. He knows his time is short. So whether the world loves Jesus or whether the world hates Jesus, this is what the Word of God says will happen in the end. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9-11. We read. Most of us know these scriptures. This is what the Word of God says will happen. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of the Father. As we heard, there's no stopping the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's no stopping the kingdom of God. However, in the interim, we might see things we don't like. Things that we might wonder about. What are these things we're seeing? We're seeing people ban religious symbols for government workers in Quebec. Prayers removed from school. Ten Commandments removed from courthouses. There's even efforts to ban the Bible as hate speech. And instead of confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, his name is being censored. Has anyone noticed this? I want to give us a couple of examples. This is from August 2022. At the Dallas Cowboys training camp, there's an NFL player, his name is Trayvon Diggs, was being interviewed and he had his son there. His son was maybe 5 or 6 years old. And he gave his son the mic, and this is what his son said on the mic. His son's name is Abe. Abe said, I love the whole world. I love the whole world. I love God and Jesus, and I love my whole family. Beautiful from an innocent child. Now, when the NFL broadcast or tweeted this out, this is what they said in their tweet. It says, it doesn't get any cuter than Aiden Diggs. I love the whole world. I love the whole world. What happened to I love God and Jesus? That wasn't mentioned. Another example is on The View, a television show. Maybe some of you watch that. This is in October of 2017. And they were discussing the Ten Commandments, whether it's obsolete. One of the co-hosts, her name is Paula Faris. She's a Christian, and she was talking about how her parents were so strict about using the name of Jesus at home. She said, we couldn't say, oh my God. And we couldn't say JC. But we could say, and then they blanked what she said. She said we could say Jesus, but the broadcast that came on, silence. And then she continued speaking. She said, unless we were praising him, and then we could say, and then they blanked that name of Jesus. They actually replaced the name of Jesus with silence. They literally silenced the name of Jesus. And those aren't isolated examples. This happened all the time. So why would they want to bleep or silence the name of Jesus in the public discourse? First, let's understand what bleep means. It's a short pitch sound, and in the example we gave, they use silence instead, used in place of an obscene or vulgar expletive. Since when has the name of Jesus become offensive? You know, in sports, you double team the good player. You try to shut the good player down to make their game ineffective. Could it be that the enemy believes in the power of Jesus' name? And so the enemy is trying to shut down the name of Jesus because he knows it's effective. What does this tell us about the enemy? That he believes in the name of Jesus. Could it be that he believes in the name of Jesus more than some of us? Now the world wants to silence the name of Jesus. The world wants us to be ashamed of Jesus and his word. This is nothing new. They tried to silence the early church. But what happened? The good news spread like wildfire. And our very presence here professed to the power of the word of God. But how did they accomplish this? They acted on the power and authority of Jesus' name. And they turned the world upside down. Maybe we've allowed ourselves to be silenced too long. Is it our turn to announce the coming of the King and His kingdom? To announce the wedding supper of the Lamb, as we heard? Now let's look at Acts chapter 3 and 4. We'll touch on two verses in chapter 5. Let's see what the early disciples did. Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 1 to 9. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now where did Peter get the boldness to step out, to declare the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Rise up and walk. Where did he get this authority to do this? Now, in Jesus' ministry, he had sent out the 70 disciples. And when they returned, we see this in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I gave you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And we see also in the Great Commission, which is Matthew 28, but we'll look at it in Luke chapter 16, verse 15-18. And here's Jesus speaking. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So we see what motivated Peter to step out in faith is that he believed what Jesus said. Now when the people in the temple saw the miracle, they were all amazed and they gathered around Peter. And going back to Acts chapter 3, in verse 16 we see Peter explaining why this man was healed. He says, "And his name, true faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So let's pause to understand what does it mean in his name. Is the name of Jesus a magic spell? Can we just say abracadabra and we get what we want? Has anyone heard of the saying, "We come in the name of the King," or we arrest you in the name of the King? Usually they would have an arrest warrant with the King's seal showing that they're true representatives of the King. So in the name of Jesus means one functions in the power and in the authority of Jesus. All that Jesus represents, all that he stands for, his will, his law, his character, his plan, his name encompasses all this. And the followers, the believers, are given the authority and the power to act on the behalf of Jesus, to be his ambassadors, to be his agents, his hands and his feet, carrying out his will here on earth. So let's get back to Acts chapter 3. We're looking at verse 19 and 20. So here Peter is speaking to the, preaching to the people. He says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Now, here we see what is the main purpose of signs and wonders. It's not about sensationalism. It's not to show how connected we are to God, nor to promote ourselves or our organization. It is to draw people to God. It is to confirm his word and cause people to repent. Now, the example we looked at in Acts chapter 3 of this lame man being healed in the name of Jesus Christ may cause us to think that Jesus' name can only be used for healing. However, in Scripture we see many examples of the name of Jesus being used, both literal and what he stands for. His name is used in many different ways. Don't we pray in the name of Jesus? Salvation is in the name of Jesus. Good works should be done in the name of Jesus. We're baptized in the name of Jesus. In fact, we are to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Here's what it says. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So I just wanted to clarify that. Now before we go back to Acts, there's another question. Can anyone take authority to themselves to use the name of Jesus? And will God honor their request? Why is this pertinent? Because there are many groups, religious and otherwise, who claim and do many things in the name of Jesus. Many say, "I'm a prophet," or "Jesus told me this," or "Jesus told me that." So let's look at three groups who used the name of Jesus and what the results were. Let's look at Acts 19, where we see some people took it upon themselves to use the name of Jesus. Acts 19, verses 11 to 16. "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priests who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them and overpowered them and prevailed against them. And so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. But who are you? That's the question from the demons. The demons are saying, in effect, where's the king's seal? Where's the stamp of authority that says you represent the king? The sons of Sceva didn't have this. It's like going to arrest a person and the arrest warrant doesn't have the judge's signature. Now there's another group, a group of people who believe they're followers of Jesus Christ and who use the name of Jesus Christ, and they're actually able to perform signs and wonders. We see this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Here's Jesus speaking. Now many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now this is showing us that actual wonders were performed in Jesus' name, but Jesus never knew them. Why? Because they were practicing lawlessness or iniquity. And this is implying that Jesus' name is expecting those who do anything in his name must not be practicing lawlessness, but rather they must be practicing righteousness. So how could these wonders have been done if Jesus never knew them? What was the power and authority from? Was it from Jesus or was it from another source? This is something for us to ponder and think about. Now there's a third group who used the name of Jesus, but they were not followers of Jesus. We see this in Mark chapter 9, verse 38 and 39. Now John answered him saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus answered and said, Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. So this leaves open the possibility that miracles can be done in the name of Jesus, even by those who do not follow Jesus. And as we previously saw, wonders were also done in the name of Jesus by those who claim to follow Jesus. How can we make sense of this? We must remember that God allows things to occur for his own purpose, or even to test us. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 to 4. Here's what it says. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You should not listen to the word of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. So let's summarize these three groups we just looked at. There are those who use the name of Jesus but are not believers and are not able to perform signs like the sons of Sceva. Another group are those who say or believe they follow Jesus and they use his name and they're able to perform signs and wonders, but they're actually practicing lawlessness. Lastly, there are those who use the name of Jesus and are not followers of Jesus, and there's a possibility that the miracles can come to pass, of course, for God's purposes. But the ones we want to follow, the ones we want to emulate, is Peter and John, who have faith in Jesus and keep his commandments. Now, Before we get back to Acts, there's another question that comes up. What is the literal name that we should use? Should we say, in the name of Jesus Christ? Or should we say, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach? We know for certain that Peter most likely used the Hebrew name. Also, we can be sure that the sons of Sceva used the Hebrew name. And even though they both used the correct name, the results was different. The demon was aware of the authority structure that was given, and it was not given to the sons of Sceva. Now, is it possible for a believer in God, a follower of Yahweh, to perform signs and wonders without using the name of Jesus? How would we explain the miracles in the Old Testament? How did Elijah raise the widow's son? Let's look at that in just one verse in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21. Here it says about Elijah, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord, that's Yahweh, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. What is the common denominator? In all these cases, there must be a real relationship with God and or Jesus. This is what is expected, as we see in Deuteronomy 12:4. God is expecting us to keep his commandments. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus is expecting those who follow him to practice righteousness and not lawlessness. And when Jesus sent the 70 out, they were to rejoice not because the spirits were subject to them, but because their names were written in heaven. And here's what it says in John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So once we have this relationship, this abiding in Jesus, our instructions is to do all things in his name. Our example is the apostles. To speak in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whether we use the original language or the language that we have come to know the Savior. Now let's get back to Acts to see how the disciples used the power and authority of Jesus' name. Now we go to Acts chapter 4. Verse 1 to 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them. That is Peter and John. And they being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hand on them and put them in custody until the next day. For it was already evening. Here we see that the authorities were greatly disturbed. And this is to be expected. We were all once enemies of Christ. And we see the cost of obeying God could be in prison. But there's also a reward. And we see the reward in verse 4. Here it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. 5,000 people believed. Let's continue. And so, the next day they were brought before the elders, the rulers, and the scribes. And we jump to verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answered them. We jump to verse 10. He said, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Let's jump to verse 12. Now, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Let's go to verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So what we're seeing now, the attempts to censor Jesus' name, it's nothing new. Back then, the ruling authority wanted to shut down the Christians. And as we get closer to the return of Jesus, our authorities here will more and more turn against God, against Jesus, and against his followers. And we have a preview of this in Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. It says here, he, being the beast, opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So, brethren, on the one hand, the name of Jesus is being scrubbed from society, and on the other hand, it's used in a blasphemous way. His name is used as a curse. If you look at any movie or even in our workplace, the name of Jesus is used as a swear word. Hopefully, we are finding ways to glorify his name and not participate in any blasphemy of the name of Jesus. Maybe we even have the courage to say to someone, his name is a blessing and not a curse. But let's see what Peter and John did when confronted by opposition. When they were told not to speak at all in the name of Jesus, what was their response? Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. Here's what Peter and John answered and said to them. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we can't but speak the things which we have heard. And in verse 21, the elders threatened them further and they let them go. And when they were let go, they went to their companions, the brethren, and they reported all that happened. Now, did they decide this work is just too dangerous? Let's not provoke the authorities. Let's remain quiet. No, they began to pray. And what did they pray for? We'll jump into the midst of the prayer. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29 to 31. This is part of the prayer. Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that will, with boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now in Acts chapter 5, we can't get into all the detail, but the apostles continued to obey God, to preach the word, and to heal. And they did this not without opposition. They were even arrested and they were beaten. And after they were released, this was their attitude. In Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So brethren, even though they were suffering persecution, they were still willing to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ. And Peter must have gotten this verse in 1 Peter 4:14. He must have gotten this verse from first-hand experience. Here's what he said in 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So let's conclude. The world wants us to be ashamed of Jesus and his works, but Jesus warns us in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. But whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Brethren, we've been given a commission in Luke chapter 16, verse 50. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And with the commission, we've also been given the power and the authority. In my name, in Jesus' name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will be recovered. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Why have we not seen the greater works? What's holding the greater works back? Is it fear? Are we allowing the enemy to silence us? Can we be like Peter and answer the authorities, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God? You judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have heard. And can we pray that the Lord will grant to his servants that with all boldness we may speak his word? And even as that prayer was answered, let us pray that we all be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that as God empowers us, we speak the word of God with boldness in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.
Amen.
Recording stopped.
Thank God you heard it. Once again, you heard it. We're being silenced, or the attempt is made to silence the name of God. The name of our Savior and our King. You have to be very careful in your workplace. You can't use it, as you heard. You know, it's like a curse word. It's offensive. But you know, we know who he is. And if we have to lose our job, then so be it. Man. We're going to sing two hymns for closing. The first will be 247, wherever he needs to go. Followed by 222. When you're ready?
I give my life to ransom me, so let me
2:22, the love of God our Savior.
Here's just a few announcements.